All right. Well, turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, and I'll be reading verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let me describe a nation to you, and you tell me which one that I'm talking about. This is a nation that is immensely prosperous. It has a surging economy, and in fact is just in the wake of an economic boom, so that many can afford not just one house, but two or three houses. The religious centers in this country are crowded with people. The musical side of worship is keenly studied, but it's all hollow. While priding itself on being very religious and on being uniquely privileged by God and worshiping the one true God, this nation is in moral decline. It's choking on its own sins while preoccupied with shallow entertainments and creature comforts of the body, for which this nation is rich enough not to deny itself a single one. This nation has recently experienced a sharp, stunning, and remarkable disaster, which has brought it temporarily to its knees, but not enough to destroy this nation, but only to make it rattled and raw. And yet, the disaster is treated as a thing without meaning. It goes unrecognized for what it is, which is a warning shot of God's displeasure and a call to repent and return to God. So which nation am I talking about? Is it the United States of America? Our beloved country in the year 2020. Well, if the shoe fits, and I think it does, we should wear it. But no, that's not the nation that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of King Jeroboam II. And the date is 2 years before a memorable earthquake. That's how Amos dates his prophecy. In the year 805 BC, the rising world power Assyria, under Adad-nirari, its king, defeated the northern kingdom of Israel's main rival, which was Aram, Syria. So you remember in the Bible, Hazael or Ben-Hadad, and how they were an enemy to Israel in a part of the time of that kingdom. That was their main rival for a long time until Assyria defeated Aram. And then Assyria, that rising world power, went through about a half century of decline under weak kings until the rise of Tiglath-Pileser, and then they were back in business dominating the world stage. Well, Jeroboam II's long reign fits into that half century of respite. His long reign fits there, where Assyria unwittingly helped the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Jeroboam II, the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. And this was another king much later who also shared the same name. But because of all this, his reign saw territorial expansion to some of the same borders as Solomon, and also economic prosperity. Jeroboam II was the most successful of all the northern kingdom's kings, although all of those kings, like him, did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, who made Israel to sin by setting up two golden calves for them to worship instead of worshiping God at the tabernacle in Jerusalem, as he had said. Well, it was during this time, during Jeroboam the second's reign, that the word of the Lord came to Amos, saying, "Go prophesy to my people Israel." Amos was from Tekoa, a bit south of Bethlehem, a rocky and arid place in the southern kingdom of Judah. So for Amos to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom was a bit like a Confederate preacher in Yankee territory, or a South Korean preaching in North Korea, or something like that. Amos was no country bumpkin. If we can tell from his words that are recorded in the book that bears his name, and I think we can, although these words are the words of God, and that's why it says, "Thus says the Lord," and because of that, they're preserved from all error, they're also the words of Amos, and delivered, I think, in part, at least, in his own style. In fact, that's the first words of this book, the words of Amos. And so, if we can tell about Amos, he was clever, articulate, well-organized, and forceful. We know that from the way in which he wrote his book. Well, this morning, I want to organize my message into three parts, and I'll give you three words for each part. Sin, disaster, and resurrection. And I'll try to encompass the book of Amos and our passage in that. Amos' book confronts sin. It proclaims disaster, and then it proclaims resurrection. And I'll try to give a flavor, at least, of the whole book, and then we'll end up kind of focusing on chapter 9 and the passage that I read. But Amos' book, first word is sin, and Amos' book, his burden, his prophecy, in it he speaks to confront sin. And he pictures this right out of the gate as the roaring of a lion, as the roaring of a lion. Amos chapter 1 verse 2 says this: "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." And so Amos pictures his prophecy as the roaring of a lion, as God on the move against sin, and disaster is threatening. Some see this verse about God roaring from Zion as the theme of the whole book, and it seems to be so. That image of a lion is repeated again and again, and so it's kind of a theme, a good theme to remember the book of Amos. So what are the sins that the Lord denounces roaring like a lion out of Jerusalem against the sins of the kingdom of Israel? Well, I think much more could be said about this. There's many sins denounced in this, but I'm going to focus in only on two sins. And the first is this: treating people as things. Treating people as things which have no meaning. Treating human bodies as things. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to proclaim my holy name." It talks about them in this passage panting after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and it perhaps speaks of those so hungry to acquire property that they begrudge the poor who they're evicting off their property, even the dust of their head that they're putting on it in mourning. Treating people as things, treating people as obstacles to acquiring what you want. It mentions sexual immorality, by which the human body is dishonored and degraded, treated as a thing which has no meaning or purpose beyond pleasure. A man and a father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And this sin characterized this time in Israel's history, treating people as things. Treating people as things, perhaps as in nothing else, is more obviously offensive to God as in cases where it's the helplessness. It's the helpless. where the helplessness of one person ought to elicit tenderness and compassion and concern in the other. And so one example that's mentioned in the book of Amos is expectant mothers and their unborn child. Chapter 1, verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgression of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. It speaks also even of the sin against the helpless body of someone who's died. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Nothing moves God to punish so much as cruelty against the helpless, as it says in Psalm 68:5, that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul said when he was testifying in court, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. God cares about this sin of treating people as if they are things. Well, this verse from Acts chapter 24 about Paul leads to the second sin. The first sin is treating people as things. The second sin, and this one characterized the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, is presumption. Presuming on God's favor when they were in fact under his wrath. The people of this nation, the northern kingdom, and of this time were very religious. Their nation was full of religious activity. Amos chapter 4 and verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. So they were full of activity. In fact, they loved these religious activities, multiplying all of these offerings. And yet they were an abomination to God. The people of this kingdom, in all their religious activities, assumed that when God judged on that great day of judgment, that they would be on God's side. Amos chapter 5, verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel during this time, during the reign of Jeroboam II, love to worship God in song. Chapter 6, verse 5 says that they improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves. And yet, this was all an abomination to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 23, the Lord says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Chapter 8, verse 3, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Chapter 8, verse 10, then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. Well, despite all the presumption of the people of Israel, they thought God was on their side. The Lord knew they were not better than the nations around them. In fact, they were worse. And so that's a big part of the argument of Amos that he returns to again and again. For example, Amos chapter 6, verse 2. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? So presumption against God's favor is sin. It's one that characterized that nation in that place. How can you tell when religion is false and presumptuous? And the answer is this, and this is a characteristic of false religion, is that it despises the word of God. You see this most clearly in Amos at the high point of conflict in the book of Amos. And just as Esther and Mordecai had their Haman, the Lord Jesus had his Caiaphas, Amos had Amaziah, the priest of the calf at the in Bethel, the golden calf at Bethel, a worldly priest. And so there's a showdown described in chapter 7 of Amos's book with Amaziah, this high priest. And as so often, the high point of conflict is revealing as to where the conflict really is. Amos courageously took his stand in the face of the charge of treason. And so if you want to turn to Amos chapter 7, verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Amaziah was actually more like Caiaphas than he was like Haman, because he claimed to be a true worshiper of the Lord. If you had asked him, he would have told you that he was a true worshiper of Yahweh, and that all else was false, and yet he hated the word of God. And so he says to God's prophet, Amos, he says, go eat bread in the southern kingdom. Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. He thought that a prophecy against the northern kingdom would find a ready audience in the southern kingdom. And so he tells him to go back there and to eat bread there. What is Amos's response? Chapter 7, verse 14. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go into the land of exile. Amos begins responding at this key moment in the life of Amos and in his ministry. He begins by talking about his call to the ministry. He says, I was not part of a school of prophets. I was not seeking to be a prophet, but I was called of God. Away from my normal occupation, I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore seeds, but the Lord took me from following in the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And then in response to the request or the demand not to prophesy in the northern kingdom anymore, he says to Amaziah, here's the word of the Lord. You've told me not to speak the word of the Lord here anymore, and this is the word of the Lord. I want you to hear it because it concerns you. And so Amaziah, who stood in the way of the word of God, ends up being terribly destroyed by the word of God. And so presumption, part of false religion, like Amaziah and his false religion, will be destroyed by the very word of God that they despise. And that's a key characteristic of that presumption and false religion, is despising the word of God. So the prophet Amos confronts sin. That's the first point. Especially the sin of treating people as things, and especially the sin of presuming on God's favor. The second thing the book of Amos does is proclaims disaster. Proclaims disaster. When a lion roars, he's already committed to the attack, and there's not much time between his roaring and his pouncing and then his killing. That's why it's such an amazing thing that Samson was enabled to do by the Spirit of God. Judges chapter 14. He's going on his way to Timnah. A young lion came, and scripture says, roaring towards him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. So he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. And so Samson is walking through the forest, and suddenly he hears a roar. And the next minute, the lion is on top of him. He did not kill this lion for sport, but it was a life and death struggle that was thrust upon him. And so this is what Amos is saying when he speaks of God roaring. This is how he speaks of the words of his prophecy, as the roaring of God, like a lion out of Jerusalem. He's saying, there's not much time left. time is running out. And he follows this up. He not only starts his book by speaking of this lion roaring, but he follows that up. Amos chapter 3 and verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from the den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? He's speaking of things that happen suddenly and are inevitable once they start. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The kingdom of Israel, who heard the words of Amos, like a lion roaring, telling them there's not much time before disaster strikes, I've said, and I introduced it this way, they were living in a time of economic prosperity, of such that they hadn't seen in a long time. But even that time was not unpunctuated by disaster. Temporary disaster, only partially crippling for a time. It didn't destroy them, it was just a setback to them, but these were warning shots of the Lord's wrath, and they were multiple. And so let me show you this, Amos chapter 4 and verse 6, and the Lord starts speaking about these small disasters that he brought upon them as a sign of his wrath, and they're multiple. So now he's not speaking of the future, he's speaking of the past. He's speaking of something that they've already experienced. Amos 4 verse 6, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And so he mentions these disasters that he brought upon the nation as warning shots: famine, drought, blight, pestilence, sword. And even I think when he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, it speaks of fire from heaven. Perhaps it was the time when fire from heaven consumed the two captains with their 50s in the days of Elijah. That was not very, very many years before this time in 2 Kings chapter 1. Even the earthquake that's mentioned in the beginning of Amos, that came 2 years after his book, perhaps is another warning shot. An earthquake, it's described in the historical record by Josephus. It's big enough that it seems to have left even a physical mark in the archaeological record as well. So these warning shots that were sent, yet to no avail. The point was for them to return to the Lord. And yet the Lord says, one after another, and they did not return for me. They were not recognized for what they were. Is this what's happening to our country in these days? Is this what the coronavirus is all about? A message to one and all to return to the Lord. Does God really deal with nations in that way? Sending disaster, or even a small disaster with some mercy in it as a warning to them of wrath to come? Does he do this for nations besides Judah or Israel? Does God concern himself with such things? Well, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 says this: at one moment, and this is God speaking, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. The Lord does keep track. He concerns himself. He's interested with the life of nations, with the rise and fall of nations, even, yes, with the rise and fall of our own nation. I've been reading a commentary this week by Alec Motyer, and you might remember that name from when we were studying Isaiah in Sunday school. But he also wrote a book, commentary on Amos, and he calls it The Day of the Lion. But let me read what he writes in a couple of places about this, about the Lord and what he does concerning nations. He says this: every Bible reader has to decide sooner or later whether he is ready to conform himself to the way the Bible thinks. And it is remarkably easy to sit loose to Bible modes of thought. Tracing lines of cause and effect comes as naturally to us as breathing. It is part of the fabric of our educational tradition. The Bible does not exercise itself to deny chains of causation, but equally it is not accustomed to clog up its reasoning by giving them undue prominence. It leaps back directly to the divine agent from whom come all things and by whose will they happen. And then in another place he writes, and this is sort of similar to what he said there, he says, we are conditioned by our whole inherited cast of mind and our education to look for political, social, and economic causes of the rise and fall of nations and empires. The Bible would have us reform our thinking and seek the cause of things in the moral and spiritual realm upon which all else is consequent. Sin is the hinge upon which destiny turns, affecting a downfall which good policies could never in themselves avert, nor policies, however mistaken, could quite so fully accomplish. Well, at this point in the book of Amos, we've been reading mostly from the beginning and middle part, at this point, the disaster is not inevitable. The roaring of the lion and the coming to wipe out this nation, it's still a threat, but it's not too late to act. This changes in the final three chapters of the book of Amos, chapters 7 through 9. And so let me give you a little bit of the flow of chapters 7 through 9, and then we're zeroing in on our passage at the end as well. And we're still talking about disaster and how Amos is proclaiming disaster for the sins of the nation. But in chapter 7 begins with the Lord showing Amos in vision what he's about to do. And he's about to send a final destroying disaster on Israel. And so he shows him in vision a locust swarm, swarming to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos intercedes. He says, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob survive being so small? And so it says the Lord changes his mind. He repents, is literally what it says, and says, it shall not be. And then the Lord shows Amos another vision of the disaster that he's bringing to wipe out the nation of Israel. And this time it's a great fire that consumes the farmland. That's the way in which it's described. And Amos intercedes again. Lord, please stop. How can Jacob survive being so small? And again, the Lord changes his mind. He repents. He says, this too shall not be. But then he shows him a third vision. And at this point, the Lord's patience runs out. He shows him a plumb line by which the Lord is planning destruction for the nation of Israel. It says in chapter 7, verse 8, the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And here's the key. I will spare them no longer. I will spare them no longer. He says, the final destroying disaster will come. The lion has roared. The roar has been heard, and now he will pounce. I will not spare any longer. It can no longer be stopped at this point. And interestingly, I think it's at this very point where the showdown with the priest of Bethel, Amaziah, occurs. And we already read it. We already talked about it. But that's the next verses come right after that in chapter 7. It's at this point where Amos's irritating message is now intolerable. And so there's sharp showdown where Amos is told that he must leave or else, and yet he stands and goes on speaking the word of the Lord. And then directly after this, in chapter 8, the Lord shows Amos another vision. And let me read at the beginning of chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now, if you're reading in your Bibles and you read about this vision of the summer fruit and then the message that comes out of it, you might think, well, that was sort of abrupt. The significance of this, there's summer fruit, and then he says, the end has come for my people. I will spare them no longer. But there's a pun, and you can hear it, not in the English, but in the Hebrew. Summer fruit is ka'itz, and the end is ketz, ka'itz and ketz. And I think Amos would have heard that. And so he asked Amos what he says, what he sees. I see a basket of summer fruit, ka'itz. Then the Lord said to me, the end, ketz, has come for my people Israel. And I will spare them no longer. The process of God's judgment, which has been steadily maturing, is now come. The time is ripe. And so it's pictured by the summer fruit, and the end even sounds like summer fruit. And that's the point of this vision. God's judgment for sin, the disaster that sin brings about, yet God's wrath waits and waits, but it doesn't wait forever. And so the end suddenly comes. Well, this is Amos's burden of his prophecy. First, to confront sin, which we defined, we highlighted two of the sins that he especially confronts, treating people as things and the presuming on God's favor. And then Amos' book, his prophecy was to proclaim disaster, both the warning shots, he told the significance of those, and also the final disaster. But I'm so thankful that Amos also had another purpose in his prophecy, and that is to proclaim resurrection. And here we come to chapter 9. I'm not going to go through verse by verse each passage that we read, or each verse that we read at the beginning, but let me call your attention to verse 11, and especially to the fallen booth of David. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old. He speaks of the fallen booth of David, and the Lord is himself speaking. He's talking about what he will do, and he says, I'm going to wall up its breaches. I'm going to raise it upon its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old. I'm going to completely restore it. What is the booth of David? Why is it fallen? Well, a booth is a structure that offers shade but not protection. And so, as you could imagine, they were used for ceremonial things. People didn't live in these, especially long term. But they were used for ceremonial things, for example, in the Feast of Booths, where people would build a little hut out of sticks and provide shades for them, put leaves on it as a ceremonial thing, a commemorative thing and a festive thing. A booth could also speak of a king's pavilion, and so it could be used ceremonially for a king, for his splendor, and especially a king on military campaign. And so a booth is a good symbol for David's dynasty, for David's house. Now Amos has already proclaimed the end. That was what the summer fruit was about for the northern nation of Israel, which was half, at least, of David's booth, of David's kingdom. And he said, this is the end for this. This nation is going to die as a nation. That's what that means. And yet here he says, God will restore it from seemingly nothing. The fallen booth of David, the Lord is going to restore, wall up its breaches, raise it up on its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, in fact, better than in the days of old, out of nothing, out of seemingly nothing. Why? Why would God do that for the dynasty of David, for the kingdom of David, for the kingdom that we're keeping track of throughout the Old Testament, and Amos delivers God's message to part of that? Why would God do it, restore it, after it comes to almost nothing? Well, you need to know this, and this is the reason why. God is able to make a totally ruined house of David into a totally glorious house of David. God is able to make a totally ruined house of David into a totally glorious house of David. And not only is God able to do this, but that's what he actually does, because God is like that. And so Amos is putting not only future history, but he's putting God's character on view when he says, puts at the end of his book that God is a God who does this. Amos has saved the best for last in his book, but actually he's already hinted at this, that God is a kind of God who can create out of nothing, who can take the worst situation and make it the best situation. He's a God who brings about these transformations and changes. Amos chapter 5, verse 8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, two constellations, and remember one of the main purposes of God making the stars was so that people would be able to tell the changes in the seasons. He changes the deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. So the Lord brings about transformation. He brings about, he creates out of nothing. He takes ruined things and makes them whole, makes them restored. He takes darkness and turns it into light. In fact, he does that every morning. He takes winter and he turns it into spring because that is his character. Well, when he does this for the nation of Israel, this is what it says will take place. Verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. He speaks of reapers and planters bumping into each other in their work, two activities that were normally about 6 months apart, sowing seed and then harvesting. And he speaks of the plowman overtaking the reaper. Either there's more than one harvest during the year, so many that the plowmen are overtaking the reaper, or else the harvesting takes so long that they're still doing it when it's time to plant a seed. But what he speaks of here, when he restores the booth of David in the land of Israel and probably in the whole earth as well, is life and liberty. The abundance of life, even agricultural life growing, and then liberty. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel so that they rebuild, and then security so that no one is able to take them out of that land again. Between the fallen booth of David and the booth raised up on its ruins and rebuilt stands, of course, the empty tomb. How much more ruined can the booth of David be when the final king, which is what the dynasty of David is all about anyway, is enthroned on a cross? How much more ruined and fallen can the booth of David be than that? And then on the other hand, how much more and when is it more built up and its breaches walled up, or at least shown and proven that one day the booth of David will be built up and everything restored about him, than when Christ's tomb stands empty to proclaim to all that Christ is risen from the dead? And so between the fallen booth of David and the restored booth of David standing on its ruins stands the empty tomb of Christ. The point of Amos confronting sin and proclaiming disaster is not so that you'll say, I resolve to be the kind of person who doesn't deserve judgment anymore. The point of Amos confronting sin and the point of Amos proclaiming disaster is that so that you'll know God and that he is a God of resurrection. Wasn't that the point all along? Chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Or chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. Do you really know God if you don't know that he's a God of resurrection? Are you really seeking him? That's the point of the seek me that you may live. Are you really seeking him if you're not seeking him as a God of resurrection? Or instead, are you seeking another God? Are you seeking an idol? Are you seeking a God who is not a God of resurrection? The point of Amos confronting sin and proclaiming disaster is so that you'll say the same God who's sovereign to judge is also sovereign to save. And he does both, and to seek him and to know him. With a God of resurrection, when hope despairs, despair hopes. In fact, that's the only place that hope is found, is despairing in yourself and trusting in him. And that's what Satan is always trying to take away from you. When you trust in the God of resurrection in Christ, you will find God causing you to bear fruit with such speed and so quickly that everyone will be amazed, as they will in the days when the reapers are overtaking the sowers in the land of Israel. When you trust in the God of resurrection in Christ, you're delivered from the captivity of a guilty conscience to serve the Lord with security and peace and even with joy. When you trust in the God of resurrection in Christ, you'll find that death now hides life, that collapse now hides building up, that Satan's worst and truest accusation against you now hides your emancipation and forgiveness. And since death is in everything that we interact with, you'll find that behind a frowning universe, you can always discern your Father's smiling face. When you trust in a God of resurrection in Christ, you find that you can receive all things, both good and bad, even the coronavirus, even the loss of your job, as a gift from the Father's hand. And if the Father has given you forgiveness of sins and a new heart, and he's given you those things freely in Christ, what else will he give you freely in Christ? When you trust in the God of resurrection in Christ, you find that when disaster comes, even when death comes, that you're just like the nation of Israel, as it's described in chapter 9, passing through a sieve and yet not harmed at all as a nation, but actually made better by the trial and by the disaster. You'll be confident that not even a hair of your head will be harmed. But let me end with this, especially since it's Resurrection Sunday when this message will go out. The crucifixion of Christ was a disaster for all the disciples. They didn't understand what was happening. They didn't know the hymn that we've sung today, that Christ was on the cross was the Lamb of God for sinners wounded, a sacrifice to cancel guilt, that he was suffering there in their place and suffering God's wrath in their place. On the first Resurrection Sunday, two disciples ran to the empty tomb, Peter and John. And when they got there, they saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself, neatly folded by itself. And one of the disciples, John, saw and believed. That was the moment. He believed in the resurrection, resurrected Christ. The other, Peter, his eyes were too darkened by sin and shame to believe. He had just denied the Lord until the Lord spoke to him later. But in the same way with you, the deepest point in you is not the point at which you decide to be your best authentic self. In fact, that's rather shallow. That's not very deep at all. The deepest and most important point in you is the point at which you decide, will you trust in the God of resurrection or not? And this is the message of the gospel, that if you trust in him, you'll be transformed inside and out, body, soul, and spirit, by the love of God, the God of Amos, and the God of resurrection in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true in all that it says. And we thank you that your word says that you've sent your son to die on the cross for our sins and to be resurrected from the dead. What could be more amazing than resurrection? Death and life out of death. And there's a great purpose in it, the forgiveness of our sins, and to teach us of all your ways, and to teach us your love. Father, we pray that we would not be like those in the days of the Northern Kingdom, presuming on your favor and despising the Word of God, neglecting the Word of God, neglecting the good news of the Word of God, that though your Word condemns sin, it tells us of the God of resurrection. And then, Father, we pray for our country, that our country also would not fall into the ways of this Northern Kingdom that we've been studying and looking at, that Amos's prophecy went to, but that our country would come to know the God of resurrection as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.